Thanks for joining us here for this podcast coming from Portland Christian Center, located in Portland, Oregon. In this podcast, Ray Noah, lead pastor here at the center, is continuing a series called The Ascent. It's a study of the book of Psalms, chapters 120 through 134. The message for this podcast is titled, Getting Ready for Church, and the key Bible reference comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 122. Now here's Ray Noah.
Psalm 122. Perhaps you've heard the story of the mother who was haranguing her son about getting out of bed and going to church one Sunday morning. The son said, "But Mom, I don't want to go. I got a headache. Besides, the pastor's boring, the people are unfriendly, and I don't like them. I'm not going to go." And she said, "But son, you got to get up and go to church. It's what Christians do. Besides, you're 42 years old and you're the pastor of the church. You got to go." Psalm 122 is the song of a person who decides to go to church, not because his mommy made him, not because he has to, but because he wants to. And he's excited about it. And his one sufficient reason for going, his one sufficient reason for going to church is God. God. Going to church is what disciples do. They go to the house of the Lord, as the psalmist said, in community to worship God. And that's what this third psalm of ascent is all about. It's a travel song for people on the way, disciples on the journey to God. It's what disciples do. It's a travel song that calls us as disciples to the place of worship. And so corporate worship is the key discipleship principle in this psalm. In each of these 15 psalms of ascent, we're going to find one discipleship principle, and this is the one that we're going to look at today. Corporate worship. It is the expression of what disciples, of what people of faith do. They regularly gather in an assigned place, a beautiful sanctuary like this, a warehouse, in their home, in a school, in a theater, under a tree, which is the case for some of the churches that we've helped establish in Africa, wherever, in an assigned place, at an assigned time, to collectively worship their God. It's what disciples do. Now, in reality, that's something Christians in our culture are doing less of. Although 80% of Americans, around 80%, and that number has shrunk over the years, 80% of Americans claim Christian faith. They claim Christianity as their faith. Recent statistics tell us that only 43% of them actually go to church, attend corporate worship on a regular basis. That's only about half, a little over half of the people that say they're Christians actually show up to church on a Sunday or on weekends. Now, there are a lot of reasons for that, and it would be legitimate for us to kind of identify those reasons and to push back on those, but that's not my purpose today. But the bottom line, I'll just say this, the bottom line that most people don't go to church. The reason most people don't go to the house of the Lord, somewhere in their reasoning, is this. They simply feel no compelling reason to go. There's no compulsion. There's no compelling reason to go. Now, my purpose in this message is not to force or enforce regular worship attendance. You're here, so it would be like me preaching to the choir. You're already committed to that. Most of you are. Maybe a few of you came because your mom said, "Get up, we're going to church." Or your dad, like my dad, would say, "Look, I don't care if you don't want to go to church. I'm not buying that headache thing. You're going because you live in my house. I pay the bills, so get in the car. We're going to church." So maybe a few people here today have been compelled by somebody else to go to church. But that's not my intent today. And truthfully, authentic worship, the kind that the Father is pleased with, the kind that he accepts, is entirely volitional, of your own will. Everyone who goes to church does so sooner or later because he or she wants to. Ultimately, you go to church by choice. At some point, the only reason you'll worship regularly and corporately is because you've decided, "That's what disciples do, and I want that for my life." And so I would like to challenge those of you who came with somebody else today that perhaps were made to come, that it was insisted to you that you go to church, that at some point, if you don't now, if you're not here on your own, by your own choice, At some point, if you're going to be a worshiper, you have to make the choice. You have to decide. This is what disciples do. And I want this for my life. Now, it might interest you, despite what I think is conveyed in our culture through the popular culture, entertainment, through the media, through the news, just through the cultural forces that are at work. It might interest you to know that even though worship attendance is waning in America, it is still the single most popular activity in our land. Worship, did you hear that? Coming to church on a Sunday is still the single most popular activity in our land. If you listen to other forces, cultural forces, you would think that nobody is going to church. It's still the largest gathering of people at any one time in America. More people are in attendance in church than are in football, pro football stadiums, and on the golf course, and on bike paths or walking paths or on fishing boats or you name it, at any one time collectively than are in church on Sunday morning. More people in church than anywhere else, all put together. That is how popular this still is, which means that I'm way more popular. I'm way more popular than Tiger Woods, and I might even be more popular than Tim Tebow. And I would Tebow to that, but it would embarrass my wife if I did that. So when we hear the psalmist's enthusiasm in verse 1, I rejoiced. I was happy. I was beside myself when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." He's not being phony, nor is he just trying to drum up Sunday morning business because he's a preacher. It's simply one man's excited declaration of what untold millions of disciples on the journey know, that going to church is good for you. It's what disciples do. Disciples center their lives around the place and the activity of worship. Let me say that again. Authentic disciples center their lives around the place and the activity of worship. It's not only a good thing, it is a God thing. It's a God thing. Now, in this psalm, again, my purpose is not to convince you of that. I think you're already convinced. By and large, we're already convinced. That's why we're here. But I want to give you something today that I think and I hope that you will use as disciples who are in the business of discipling others, who are in the business of influencing others. You see, we're talking about discipleship, and discipleship is not complete if the disciple isn't discipling somebody else. I think we look at discipleship as what is happening to me. Am I being discipled? And that's true, but that's only half of the equation. We have been called to go and to make disciples. So, in your discipleship, in your influence, in your leading of other people, I want to give you something of the importance, of the value, of the compulsion, of the desirability, of the benefit of regular corporate worship. That we as spiritual leaders and spiritual influencers, we as youth workers, youth leaders, Sunday school teachers, we as godly parents and grandparents can leverage with those that we're discipling, those that we're influencing in a culture that is steadily devaluing church attendance. That's the drift. The drift is away from getting up and going to church. Culture says it's a waste of time. Nobody's doing it. Don't do it. You know, some parents, even some Christian parents, are saying, "Oh man, we're tired today. We've had a busy week. We want to sleep in. The kids are in soccer. We need to let them go to that instead of church." There's some Christians that are now saying, "You know, that's so legalistic, and we live under grace. You don't have to go to church." There's a theology that would say, "I'm being legalistic this morning by talking about church attendance and our need to commit to it." So I want to give you some things that will help you to combat that. When someone says, "What are you doing that? Nobody does it," you say, "Well, that's stupid. They do. It's the most popular act in America." You'll have some weapons. You'll have some information that can help you to help other people understand this is what disciples do. So, from Psalm 122, I want to give you three compelling reasons for going to church. Three compelling reasons for corporate attendance, for corporate worship attendance. The first is, and by the way, these three things will be things that can't happen, will not happen at all or as effectively without coming to church. The first is that corporate worship forms us. It forms us. Notice again verses 3 and 4. This time I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. It says, Jerusalem is a well-built city. Its seamless walls cannot be breached. All the tribes of Israel, the Lord's people, make their pilgrimage here. They come to give thanks. The other translations say they come to give praise. Praise and thanks are kind of used interchangeably here. To give thanks to the name of the Lord as the law requires. As the law requires. Now, the city of Jerusalem for a Hebrew, was the one place of worship. Jerusalem, the city, was the geographical center of Israel. It was also the cultural and the political center of Palestine as well. And it was to be the religious or the spiritual center of the land, of the people as well. And three times a year, the festivals prescribed in the law of Moses were held, and the people were commanded to go. Three times a year, they were commanded to go to church. Now, I can just see the wheels turning. And some of you are going, three times a year? That'd be great to go to church. But I need to add to that, that those three times were like a week at a time. It wasn't just a day and then they go. It wasn't just a couple hours and they went home. Three times a year, they would load up the station wagon and the family pet, and they would go up to Jerusalem, and they would spend a week or so in the festivals worshiping God. So if you want to do that? I mean, that's like a month out of the year. We're going to come and occupy Portland Christian Center. It may not be pretty, but you know what? There could be some real benefits from that. So you're not getting away with only three times a year. But it was there in these festivals, in that place, at these moments of worship, that God was remembered and celebrated. The people were to remember God and to celebrate Him. In doing that, if you were one of those worshipers, you would encounter this foundational reality that God had created you, that He had redeemed you as His own and for His purposes, and He had provided for you. He created you, redeemed you, set you apart for His purposes, has plans for you, and He had provided for you along the way. The description that you saw there, well-built, seamless, cannot be breached, is significant beyond simply referring to Jerusalem's architecture. It's a spiritual metaphor of the church at corporate worship in one place and at one time. Not just describing a city, it is that, but it's talking about something beyond that. Now, structurally, in Jerusalem, the masonry fit seamlessly. The stones were not loose. There were no gaps in the wall. There were no leftover rocks. I mean, it was a structural unity. The city's structural unity protected the people. It provided a sense of well-being, and it identified them, people within the city, as a community of faith. Spiritually, that's architecturally. Spiritually, then, coming together as individuals to corporately worship forms us into the community of God. We come as individuals, but we are formed into the community of faith, into the community of God. The spiritual unity of community fades our differences. And we do come into this place with differences. We're all different. I mean, just look around. We're all different. And some of that is a good thing by God's design. Some of our differences are perhaps a negative. Maybe we're at odds. Maybe we have some contrary opinions about things that war. Maybe there's been some stuff in our week, in our relationship. And so some of those differences are positive. Some of those differences are negatives. But the spiritual unity of community fades those differences and forms our identity as people created for God and destined for His undeniable, unstoppable purposes. That's what happens when we come together. So whether we're conscious of it or it's subconscious to us, corporate worship puts us together. Now, you may not be aware of that. You may think, how did it's happening? I guarantee it. Right now, we are being put together, reminded of God, declaring what he has said, understanding his call on our lives. He's redeemed us for his purposes. He's provided for us. He's sending us out. It puts us together. Each Sunday, we enter the city, so to speak, that's well built, and then we exit with a framework for the rest of our week. That's what happens when we come here. We come in here, and then we leave with a framework for the rest of our week. Going to church forms us as God's people, and it fashions us to his purposes like no other activity can or will. Now, it's not the only activity, that Christian activity, that speaks into that, but coming to church in corporate worship does that like no other activity can. That's why it's what disciples do. And if you want to be serious about being an authentic disciple, then it has to be a part. It should be a part of your life, your journey as well. It forms us. The second compelling reason for corporate worship is that it transforms us. It transforms us. The last part of verse 4 says, the tribes go up to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. Corporate worship keeps us returning to God's commands, to the statutes. In heartfelt praise and an overflowing gratitude. We saw the two different usages of the word praise and gratitude in the text. That coming to corporate worship for those reasons both produces and sustains an intimate relationship with God, a deep respect for who he is, and an accurate understanding of his will for our lives. That's why coming together with praise and thanks are commanded. Publicly and corporately. It's what disciples do. Disciples come together to praise and to thank their God. St. Augustine said that the Christian ought to be a hallelujah from head to foot. The Christian ought to be a hallelujah from head to foot. We ought to be a living, breathing, walking praise to God. Our lives ought to be one continual thanksgiving offering to God. When we understand that God has made us, that he's redeemed us, that he has provided for us, that he set us apart and empowered us for his purposes, then praising him and giving thanks to him in the fellowship of believers will be no problem for us. We will look forward. We will rejoice when they say, let's go do that in the house of the Lord. It's a disciple's natural, healthy, logical response. When we do that, friends, we are functioning in the core of what it means to be a disciple. It's what disciples do. It's what we should do. Now, I think you probably all agree with that. But here's the challenge for the modern American Christian. I don't think this is as much of a challenge, maybe to some degree in other parts of the world. I've seen, you know, in other places, I don't sense this happening, but I do know that it happens in America. Here is, for many American Christians, here is the challenge with this. Often, we don't feel like praising. That's the challenge. We don't feel like praising and thanking. There's a professor by the name of Herbert Hinden who said that we live in the age of sensation. In fact, that was the title of the book, The Age of Sensation. And he said, in this age of sensation, we think that if we don't feel something, there can be no authenticity in doing it. If we don't feel it, there's no compelling reason for it. So why should we go to corporate worship to praise when we're tired, when we're busy, when we're bored? When we don't like the style of it, it doesn't fit our preferences, when we're mad, when frankly we're not in the mood for it, why should we go? We're not feeling it. Isn't it hypocritical to offer thanks when you're not thankful? Isn't it hypocritical to praise when you're not praiseful, when you're not joyful? Well, if you looked at what the psalmist said here, he's saying whether you're feeling it or not, praise the name of the Lord according to the statute. not according to your feeling, not according to your circumstances, but praise the name of the Lord according to the what? The statute. Turn to somebody and say, statute. Say it just like that, statute. And then say back, Gesundheit. God bless you. According to the statute, praise the name of the Lord. Now, I've already said that disciples worship because they want to, not because they have to. But I never said that disciples worship because they feel like it. You see, feelings are great liars. They're great liars. If we only worship when we felt like it, there would be much less worship, far less worship than what there is. Honestly, if we only worship when we felt like it, there would be much less worship in this place. Now, I'm going to be transparent with you. There would be far less worship from this guy in this place if I only worship when I felt like it. My church attendance would slide precipitously if I only worshiped when I felt like it. Feelings are great liars. Now, feelings are important in many ways. You know, now I've kind of downrated feelings a lot. I know you've heard me say that. And so you probably think I'm kind of like Spock on Star Trek. You know, I don't feel things. I do. And it hurts my feelings if you feel that way about me. So God created us with feelings. He created us with a capacity for emotion. So those are good things in the proper context. But I want you to hear this. In matters of faith, feelings are completely unreliable. You might want to write that down. In matters of faith, feelings are okay in other places, but in matters of faith, feelings are completely unreliable. We live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by feeling. A professor, a Christian guy named Paul Shearer from a generation ago, a great man, professor at Princeton, I think was right when he said this. He said, the Bible wastes very little time on the way we feel. Think about that. You ever find in Scripture that it deals much with our feelings about things? It doesn't waste its time doing that. But God's word promotes something profoundly different. And I want you to get this. I especially want the students, the young people in the room today to get this. I'm going to challenge you to take out a pen and write this down. If you get one thing out of this message today, get this and think about it. And I hope that you will consider adopting this as one of your life principles, one of these prevailing truths that you will operate by. And here it is. This is what the Bible promotes. We can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. Write it down. We can act ourselves into a new way of feeling much quicker, much more effectively than we can feel ourselves into a new way of acting. That's why you can and should act better than you feel. If you act in a certain way, you will begin to feel better. When you act in faith, when you act in courage, when you act in obedience, the feelings will come along. The act of worship develops feelings for God. You want to feel the presence of God? You want to feel good about God? The act of worship develops feelings for God. Feelings never consistently produce the act or the desire for worship. Not consistently. So, act. Act in worship and you will feel things for God. When we obey the command, not feel the mood, but obey the command, pay attention to the statute, to praise God in corporate worship, we're drawn into the core reason for our being in the community of faith to be an intimate relationship with God. And that brings transformation. And that feels good. To be transformed into the image of His dear Son, that feels good. Obedience to the statutes brings that. Now, some will say, well, I don't feel transformed by church. Some of you are saying right now, maybe, well, I don't feel transformed. I'm not looking transformed. Now, are you kind of overstating this? You know, this whole, I need to come because it transforms me? Well, let me push back on that by illustrating it this way. You may not remember, or did you even like, the meals that you had all this week. But eating those meals consistently kept you alive and healthy. You may not be able to recall what it was that you ate. There may have been times that you were fixed something that you didn't really want. It wasn't really your thing. You know, didn't taste all that good. Some of the meals were really good. But overall, the act of eating is important because it keeps you alive. It keeps you healthy. It gives you energy. That's why we eat, regardless of our feelings. We may not feel like or remember or get particularly charged up every time we go to church. But the silent, subconscious, inexorable impact of corporate worship is transformative. Some services are dull. Not these, but some services and some churches are dull. Sometimes they don't make sense. Sometimes you're going, what did the pastor mean? Why did they choose those songs? I don't like that style. This is not my thing. Sometimes they're fantastic. Sometimes you're going, heaven came down and glory filled my soul. It ebbs and flows. But still, the silent, subconscious, inexorable impact is transformative. That's why it's what disciples do. The third compelling reason for corporate worship is that not only does it form us and it transforms us, but it informs us. Informs us. Look at verse 5. There the thrones of judgment stand, thrones of the house of David. The word judgment refers to God's decisive word by which he straightens out and puts things right. Judgment. Judgment is not a word about things. When we judge something, we say a word about something. But God's judgment is not a word about things. It's a word that does things. Now, we're all talk and no action. God is action when he judges. And not judge in the negative sense necessarily. It's just his statements, his declarations. His judgments put love in motion. His judgments apply mercy. His judgment nullifies wrong. His judgment orders goodness. God sets into motion when he declares. And God's declared word is everywhere in our worship. When we offer the call to worship, as we did this morning, whether it's a song or I come up here and pray and do something to instruct us, God's word is being declared. When we get to the end of the service and we offer the benediction in whatever form that is, God's word is being declared. And everywhere in between, as we sing songs and hymns, by the way, songs and hymns that we sing are just paraphrases of God's word, of God's declared truth. When the pastor prays, when we receive the offering, when the speaker declares the word of God in preaching, God's word is being declared. So every time we worship, what we remember, what we're thinking presently, what we're envisioning or planning for the future are informed with the declarations of God. Everything about us is being influenced, past, present, and future, with what God thinks, with what God has said, with what he has commanded, with what he will do, and with how we fit into all of the above. That's how worship focuses our attention on the decisions of God and informs the journey, our journey as disciples. That's why we can lean into that promise from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, that says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge what God has declared. And what's the promise? He will inform your path. He will direct your steps. He will make sure that the road you take goes in the right way. That's why disciples worship. It's what disciples do. It informs their journey. That's corporate worship. Corporate worship, it forms, it transforms, and it informs. And that's why it's what disciples do. If we only stay at home alone to read the Bible all by ourselves, to sing along with worship CDs, to just listen to Brother Billy Bob speak from the TV, our hearts are not formed. Our minds are not transformed. Our journey is not informed in the way that only happens in the dynamic of corporate worship. Not that those things are wrong by themselves. Not that we're not to have quiet times with God. But if we do that exclusively, then we're going to be left to being formed and transformed and informed by our own theology that perhaps has been subverted by our own biases. That's why we need the corporate experience of worship. But the payoff for our commitment to and our practice of corporate worship is huge. It really does make a difference beyond just what we experience here. It makes a difference in what we experience as we go back out these doors into the rest of our lives. I want to show you that. If you look at the rest of Psalm 22, we'll do this fairly quickly. I want you to notice verse 6. The first word there is the word pray. That call to prayer, to pray, marks a transition from corporate worship back to the other 6 days of our week. The Hebrew word for pray that you see there is not the word ordinarily used for a formal corporate prayer. Rather, it was an everyday word, a casual word that meant to informally ask. In other words, what you see there, pray, is not the official prayer of the preacher on Sunday. It's the casual prayer of the worshiper who invites God into his or her business between Monday and Saturday. God be with me. It's the word the Jews would use to ask for a second helping of bread if they were still hungry. It's the same word that would be used for someone who was lost and needed directions. You see, what I think the psalmist is saying here is that corporate worship, which he's just been applauding and commending and compelling, corporate worship doesn't satisfy our need for God's presence. That might sound contrary. It doesn't satisfy our need for God's presence. It sharpens our need for God's presence. So that it spills over the hour of worship and it saturates the week of living. We walk out of here conscious that we need God. We need his presence. We need his provision. And that's why God has decreed that we should keep coming back to worship, where we invite and allow his presence to intersect our need for the week. And then in verses 6 and 8, you find an emphasis on a couple of words that both start with the letter P. Peace and prosperity. The word peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom. Very beautiful, very rich word. It says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It says, be secure. Peace and security within your walls. For the sake of my brothers and friends, peace be with you. Peace is the wholeness and the security of God's presence, forming and transforming and informing us. And that's what we can leave. That's what we can expect as we leave this place today. We can expect stability. We can expect security. We can expect confidence as we head back out into a world that is mostly hostile to our faith. That's what we can expect. And then finally, verse 9, you note the word prosperity. I will seek your prosperity, the last thing it says. That word has nothing to do with full coffers. It has everything to do with full confidence. The root of the word prosperity, interestingly, is the word leisure. Leisure. It refers to the relaxed state of knowing that everything is right because God is over you. He created you. He formed you. He's got your back. He's called you to his purpose. He'll provide for you. And he always has the final say. The final say-so in your life. And that will guard your way as you transition back into your world the next 6 days. The peace and the prosperity of God will guard your heart and your mind and your way in Christ Jesus. Now, we live in such a pragmatic age that questions the value of taking time to go to corporate worship. Our godless culture, and even some Christians, challenge the time and the energy and the activity and even the expense of doing what we do in a moment like this. It's not pragmatic. What do you get out of it? A waste of time. I like what Charles Spurgeon said. He used this analogy. He said, look at the man. He lived a couple hundred years ago, so you get that in the context. He says, look at the man mowing the field in the summer's day with so much grass to cut down before the sun sets. When he pauses in his labor, is he being lazy? He looks for his whetstone and he begins to sharpen his blade. Is that idle? Is that being idle? Is he wasting precious moments sharpening his scythe when he could have mowed more grass? No. He is sharpening his tool, and he will do far more after the pause once it's sharp. Corporate worship, friends, is the pause that sharpens the disciple. It forms, it transforms, and it informs us as we make the long journey in the same direction toward God. Would you stand, please? And so now, I want to pronounce that benediction on you. As you leave this moment where we have been formed, transformed, and informed, that we will go, by this prayer, we will go in the peace and the prosperity of God, and it will make a difference until we come back next week. Father, I pray for your peace to be upon your people, the peace that passes all understanding. And I pray that prosperity will attend our way, that we will just relax. We will leisurely walk this walk, knowing that you've got us covered. You've got our back. You provided more than enough. You've gone before us. You've promised to give us good success wherever we go. Father, I pray this for your people until we come back again. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and all God's people said.
Thank you for listening to this Portland Christian Center podcast with Ray Noah, continuing his series called The Ascent. To help you further, take time to look at the outline available with this podcast. If you live in the Portland, Oregon area and are looking for a place to connect, or if you're visiting our area, you can find out more information about our service times and programs right here on our website at pcctoday.com.